We don't give in order to get. We give in order to show our gratitude to our great God and our Savior, Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for who and what You are and providing for all of our needs. We thank You for this rain. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the opportunity to be here to feed on Your Word and the grace system of perception. We recognize that all these things come from Your phenomenal grace. Now we commemorate that grace in giving, not from a sense of compulsion, but from a sense of great gratitude. And we do this to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, even Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. It is our custom to prepare ourselves for the study of God's Word by having a few moments of silent prayer. And during that time, we have the opportunity to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time that we can be still and know that You are God, to focus and concentrate on Your mighty Word. We recognize that things continue to spiral out of control, but we can be safe, secure, and have courage in our own soul because of who and what You are and because of Your Word that abides there as well. Pray that You will help us to concentrate, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. I was going on the internet to find out something about Black Friday. I just learned, I guess last week, what Black Friday meant. I thought black meaning gloom and doom, but they said that it's meaning the stores can get into black because of all of the sales that they're supposed to make. And this is what I found on the internet. There's a site called Black Friday Death Count. New website tracks injuries and fatalities on Black Friday. I didn't know there was such a thing. Black Friday, as the meme says, because only in America people trample others for sales exactly one day after being thankful for what they already have. Depending on who you are, Black Friday, the day after Thanksgiving, is either a spectacular way for stores across the United States to get a jump on Christmas sales and boost their earnings, or it's a widespread madness marking the height of extreme consumerism bordering on fanaticism. I vote for the last one. The total fatality count from Black Friday between 2006 and 2014 is 7 deaths and 98 injuries. The injuries are largely a result of either Black Friday stampedes or as a result of Black Friday shoppers fighting over items they waited hours in line for, often in blistering cold temperatures. And these are the people here that are getting ready to stampede. Doesn't that look fun? And the way they're dressed, it looks like it might be cold out there. So they're waiting for the doors to open and then stampede. Now, people would camp out overnight. They might miss a nice Thanksgiving meal in order to, I don't know, get a discount on a big screen TV or who knows what. But this seems to be taking the country by storm. Now they're even going, there's not just Black Friday. I think there's Black Saturday. And one of these days, why not just have the whole year? This is the black year. We're just going to sell everything. Anyway, and they have Black Friday online now. Now that makes a little more sense. Not having to get out in the crowds and in the traffic and you don't have to worry about getting stomped to death or getting in a fist fight with somebody over some item. It's consumerism to the nth degree, isn't it? Okay, well, some of you probably already know, if you looked at your bulletin, that we're going to begin the book of Amos today. It's the third of our minor prophets. And remember, they're not minor prophets because they are not as important. It's just that they didn't write as much. Their books aren't as long as, say, Isaiah and Jeremiah, Ezekiel. Some of them are pretty long, but they're called the minor prophets. And we're going to look at Amos. I'm going to start by giving you some background, a little bit of history. Because in order to understand the book of Amos, you have to already have an understanding of the divided kingdom, when and how it became divided. So I thought we'd go back all the way to Moses and start when the Israelites were freed by God from the Egyptians. So you know about the Exodus, you know about Moses, and then by the time that Moses was ready to retire, God retired him. He didn't get to cross the river because he lost his temper, but he did get to see the other side of the river, and then it was Joshua who took his place. And then we learned about the book of Joshua and the conquest of Canaan. And then after Joshua, there was a period of time where there wasn't a necessarily designated person by God. There were not in the sense of having complete control like Moses did and like Joshua did. But there was a period known as the Judges. And God would raise up a man and he would be kind of the authority, the judge over the land. Barak, Samson, Gideon, Ehud were a few. And people were kind of just doing pretty much what they wanted. But then by the time you get to the end of Joshua, then you have the book of Ruth. Then you have 1 Samuel. Now, 1 Samuel was, Samuel was essentially the last judge. And after the judges came the kings. Now, it's in 1 Samuel, around chapter 9, that the first king of Israel came on the scene, and that was Saul. And Saul started out as a... He was good to start out with as a king. Samuel didn't like the idea of the people wanting a king anyway, because they were a theocracy. God was their king. But the people looked at all the nations around them and they thought, well, we want a king like the rest of the nations. And God, through Samuel, told them, you're not going to like it, because they're going to tax you, they're going to take your young men, they're going to take them to war. All these things, he warned them, don't get a king. But they said, no, we will have a king. So God said, okay, we'll give them what they want. And so Saul became the first king. And over a period of time, Saul started to go south, so to speak. When David came on the scene, and David came on the scene in 1 Samuel chapter 16, and then you start having the story about David, and David and Goliath, and is where it kind of started. And so David was a great king. He had his moments, though. One reason that I can identify with David is because he reached the heights. He was just wonderful. He had so eloquent in the Psalms, but then he went into the depths as well. To say he was naughty would be a gross understatement. But he always went to God to be forgiven, and he never tried to take credit for his efforts. He always gave God the credit. So you have 1 and 2 Samuel, and 2 Samuel, the entire book, is about David and his exploits. By the time you get to 1 Kings, that's after 2 Samuel, you have the death of David. And then you have Solomon, his son, that followed him. And then 1 Kings goes on about Elijah and so forth. But we want to focus on Solomon for a moment. So you had Saul, you had David, and now you have Solomon. And Solomon is about to die, and he has Rehoboam, his son, who takes over. Now, Rehoboam was a young... let's put it this way. He was young and dumb and arrogant. And he told the people that he was going to be harder on them than his father Solomon. He said, I'm going to discipline you with scorpions. Not a very good thing to say, not a very good thing to do. Because the people said, well, if that's the way it is, we're out of here. The Bible puts it, to our tents. 10 of the 12 tribes went north. And they formed another nation. Now, the southern nation is known as Judah. It was consisted of two tribes, Benjamin and Judah. And the 10 tribes that went north were called Israel. Now, this is where you have to have some discernment, because sometimes when the Bible is speaking of Israel, it's talking about the unified nation of Israel. That would be during the time of Saul and David and Solomon. But by the time you get to Rehoboam, you now have a time frame where Israel is not talking about a united front, but instead a divided nation, and that Israel is only talking about the northern kingdom as we know it. Here's a map of what the United Kingdom looked like here. This is of course the Mediterranean, and here's the sea coast here. This is kind of this kind of bluish area, that was Israel. Let's see if I can get that a little. This was the United Kingdom of Israel. Here's Jerusalem, Hebron, and it was about this much territory that they had. So this was under David and Solomon when it was still united. But when the tribes went north, and you have a different situation. It looked like this. There was a dividing line. And here it is. Here you have Israel, and here you have Judah. And this green line here was the line of demarcation between Israel and Judah. By the way, when the 10 tribes went north, it was a man by the name of Jeroboam who led them and became their king. Now, when they did that, essentially what they did was secede from the nation. And they went north and set up their own kingdom. Now, what was God's attitude towards Jeroboam and those 10 tribes when they did that? Did he denounce it? Did he say he was going to punish them for doing that? Just the opposite. He said to Jeroboam, "If you will obey me, I will make you a king like unto David, and I will bless you mightily." I just throw that in because today when people think about some of the remedies that we have before us for our country who is sliding further and further into degeneracy and into totalitarianism, people think, well, you hear people saying that, for instance, to impeach someone is out of the question. Well, I don't know why it is, because that's a valid remedy. And then you had interposition and nullification. We've talked about these things. But you also have secession. And I find on the internet that there are a surprising number of people who are for it. For instance, and Texas is right number one on the list. So some people would say, oh no, that's a crime. You can't do it. And it's unbiblical. Well, that's simply not so. I'm just saying that to you as we go through this history, that God was going to bless them. But what happened was Jeroboam was very nervous because he was afraid that when the people went down to Jerusalem, by the way, here is Jerusalem right here. And here you have the northern kingdom. And when these people came down to Jerusalem, because it was required for them to come to the feast, and Jeroboam thought, now when they go south and they go for these feasts, which was mandatory, they're going to like it down here and get to where they don't want to support me as king anymore. So he set up his own worship system apart from what God had set up, Jerusalem being the capital of the united Israel, and all the worship was going to take place in the temple. He set up his own temple here in, where is it, Shechem here. And so he started going against God, setting up his, he redid everything that God did, and of course God was not happy with that, and they were going to be punished. So here is Judah, the southern part, and here is Israel. Now, a few times you'll hear the Bible talk about God is going to punish Judah and Ephraim. Well, the Ephraim sometimes talks about is referring to the ten tribes in the north, because the headquarters were located in Ephraim. Here's the Sea of Galilee, and here's the Dead Sea. So that kind of gives you a layout of the land. At the time of Amos, both the south and the north were doing great, very prosperous. In fact, here you have a distinction between, here is the, again, the line here going between, this is the south, and here's Jerusalem was close to the edge, and this is the north. Here's the dividing. And, oh, one other thing, when 10 of the tribes went north, Rehoboam said, we're going to attack them. We can't allow that to happen. Similar to what happened in the Second War of Independence, or the War of Northern Aggression, I like to call it. The South seceded. They had the right to do it, and no, they were going to not allow it. But Rehoboam was going to do the same thing, and God said, no, don't do it, because I am behind this. He was for this. And so here you have the northern kingdom, southern kingdom. I don't know if you can see that, but it's a little, here is Tekoa. It's about 10 miles from Jerusalem. And the reason I have that located there is because that is where Amos was from. And we'll see more about Tekoa today. Here you have Israel is highlighted here. And all this area that I'm showing you right here is their expansion. This area here is the area that actually was the northern kingdom, and this purple part was the territory that paid tribute to them. So they had expanded and they were doing well. You have the same thing down here. You have the south. Here is Jerusalem. This was the southern kingdom here. And all of this purple here was those that paid tribute to them. Now, Amaziah and Azariah, let me explain something to you. You'll see in our text that Uzziah, U-Z-Z-I-A-H, was the king of Judah at that time. Now, we'll go into that more, but his name was also Azariah, A-Z-A-R-I-A-H. And it was contracted to be just Uzziah. So sometimes it refers to the king at the time of Amos as being Azariah, which was the son of Amaziah, and he is shortened to call his name Uzziah, U-Z-Z-I-A-H. And they expanded their domain, including Edom, Ammon, Moab, the Philistines, Arabs of Gerbaal. But Amaziah introduced Edom's gods, and Uzziah, his pride brought this all to a fall, as we'll see. Okay, so now you're getting kind of the setting for what took place. And by the way, if you want to find the history of the divided kingdom where Rehoboam took over and Jeroboam went north, it's found in 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 1 through 24. 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 1 through 24. Okay, what about Amos? You know, Amos isn't a very popular word these days, name. However, some of us remember Amos. We've heard it before, some of us that are old enough, from a really popular, I guess you would call it a sitcom. They didn't call them sitcoms then. But do y'all remember who I'm talking about? Amos and Andy. Listen, if you haven't seen Amos and Andy, you hadn't seen real comedy. I mean, they were hilarious. I'm glad they weren't designated as a sitcom because they're much funnier than a sitcom. And you had Kingfish and Sci-Fi. I'm so tempted to tell you about one of my favorites. I have some on, I can't remember if it's on a cassette or I might even have it on DVD if I could find it. You can still get those. But anyway, Amos is not really that popular a name today. And Amos in the Hebrew means heavy or burden. His name, Amos in the Hebrew, means to be carrying something heavy or burden. And of course, that signifies the fact that he was burdened, he was laden down with this responsibility of giving not only Israel and Judah, but the nations surrounding them some very heavy news of condemnation from God. Now, Amos was from Tekoa, which was about 8 or 10 miles southeast of Jerusalem. And Amos was, some translation say that he was a shepherd, but the New King James Version said he was a sheep breeder. And so that would suggest that he wasn't just out as a shepherd tending the flocks, that he had some kind of business that were breeding sheep. He's also occupied with growing sycamore fruit, presumably as a sideline. And the sycamore tree has it's a big tree up to 25 to 50 feet high, which produces a fig-like fruit 3 or 4 times a year. Now, has any of you ever had a sycamore tree? You do? Does it produce fruit? Yeah? Do you have one?
No.
Oh, you have had? Did it actually have fruit on it?
No.
Oh, what he's talking about. Oh, yeah? Well, and they get big, right? No, I mean the tree. Here's a picture of a tree here, a sycamore tree. You can't tell really how big it is, but a 50-foot high tree is like 5 stories high. That's a big tree. So he was in that as well. He was into having these trees as well as being a sheep breeder and probably had shepherds working for him. He was a fearless man with a message from God, but he wasn't very well known in his day, nor is he well known in ours. Amos and Hosea were contemporary prophets and probably knew each other. In other words, they were living at the same time. And we will get to the book of Hosea. He's part of the minor prophets. So, although he was from the country, from out yonder in the desert part, we'll see that in a little bit, his language was eloquent and bold. Perhaps he illustrates the skill of God-ordained men throughout history who speak well and very effectively and even beautifully for the Lord without the traditional school of prophets background or formal education so much sought after today. And this came from the Bible Believer's Commentary, that comment did. And it really resonates with me because when I was at the ordination in Austin this past week, pastors get together, and most of us who had not graduated from seminary have pretty much the same experience when people ask you, what do you do? And you say, you're a pastor. The next thing they're going to say, you can nearly count on it, is, where is your church? And you tell them where your church is. Then the next thing they're going to say, you nearly can bet the farm on this, is, how big is it? I haven't done this. I don't know why I should start doing this. They're saying, what difference does it make? Wouldn't that be a good answer?
Yeah.
I just thought of that. I never did that. Anyhow, and if you say, well, our church is, you know, Country Bible Church seats 150 people. And then they go, oh, you know, they look like, well, you don't count. And then the next question is probably, what seminary did you graduate from? And when you say, well, I got my training from a church pastor, about that time they're done talking to you because they're like, what he's talking about. Today it's all about credentials. And unfortunately, some of the best pastors come not from seminaries, but from pastors who have trained them properly. And by the way, that is the mode in the Bible. But today, things have changed. And there's a lot of good pastors out there that were trained by their local church who would not even be considered to be a pastor of a church because they want to see the credentials. Credentials don't mean really much these days, especially when you look at the seminaries and what they're teaching or actually what they're not teaching. So unfortunately, in our so-called sophisticated society, many people put emphasis on credentials and a college degree than they do on inherent abilities and character. That's unfortunate. Even the military does that. Businesses do that. They tell me that you cannot hardly get a job these days without a college degree. That's simply not so. There are still plumbers, electricians, there are pipe fitters, there are people out there that need to turn the gears to make society work. These people are very important. Without them, you would know that we would be in trouble right away. And yet they're kind of frowned upon. Oh, you didn't go to college. Well, You're just a second-class citizen. Now, I know that I sound biased, but there's tremendous numbers of young people in colleges these days that don't belong there. They don't want to go there. They have no aspiration to do something that requires a college degree, but they can brag, or their parents can brag, or whatever, about, yes, my child graduated from Harvard. Harvard started out being a seminary, and now it's pretty much a cemetery for what they do there. Well, he didn't have the pedigree that some prophets had. Here's a quote from Herbert F. Stevenson, and he says, quote, "Unlike other prophets, Amos was not a man whose life was devoted to hearing and speaking the word of the Lord. He was no product of the schools of prophets," that's in quotation marks, "nor a professional seer. He left his flock for a limited period at the command of God to deliver a specific message at Bethel. That done, he presumably returned to his sheep tending at Tekoa." You know what? It automatically jumped in my mind when I read that. I thought that would be a good paradigm for our politicians, wouldn't it? Go to Congress for, you know, whatever their term is, and then leave it, go back and do what you were doing before. Get back into the real world. That's not happening these days. So the book of Amos addresses the excessive pursuit of luxury, self-indulgence, and oppression of the poor, which characterized the period of prosperity and success in the northern kingdom of Israel under Jeroboam II. Now we have the northern king was Jeroboam II. The southern kingdom was under Uzziah or Azariah. And Jeroboam II, by the way, there was a long period of time. It wasn't that Jeroboam I went to the north and then he had a son, Jeroboam II, and he took over from there. That's not what happened. There were a lot of kings in between there. But he was known as Jeroboam II. Amos' message of doom seemed incongruent with the elaborate trappings of the area. Remember, both of them were doing good. And any time, whether it's an individual or whether it's a country, when there is great prosperity, it's a very dangerous time. Because people start thinking, well, I don't need the Lord anymore. I've got all this. I have anything I want. I don't have to even pay any attention to the Lord. I'll just do what I want to do. And that's what they were doing. So Amos' message of doom seemed incongruent with the elaborate trappings of the area, but with divinely given insight, he saw the corruption beneath the brilliantly colored exterior and announced that the nation was rotten to the core. I like Amos. And to me, that's eloquent to tell the truth that it's rotten to the core. There's nothing about it good. The book stands as an eloquent witness against those who subordinate human need and dignity to the pursuit of wealth and pleasure. Is that happening today? Absolutely. So this is right on track with what we need to hear. Now, Amos, like I said earlier, came from Tekoa. It's about 8 or 10 miles from Jerusalem, about 18 miles west of the Dead Sea. We're going to look at the time frame here. Amos ministered after the time of Joel and Jonah. Do those sound familiar? See, what I'm doing is teaching these minor prophets in chronological order, not the way they're presented in the Bible, but the time in which they came on the scene. And the first we have was Joel and then Jonah. And just before Amos came on the scene, after Joel and Jonah, but just before Hosea, Micah, and Isaiah, those immediately followed Amos. And like we said a while ago, Hosea was a contemporary. He was probably knew Amos. So here's a timeline that might put a little something in perspective here. Here you have David. David was about 1000 B.C. when he came on the scene. But now over here you have the reigns of Jeroboam II was 793 B.C., and Uzziah, who was 792 B.C., when their reigns began. And it was in 722 B.C. with the Assyrian captivity. This is when the northern kingdom was taken out. Here you have 4 B.C. when Jesus Christ was born, and over here you have Revelation. This is about circa 100 A.D. And of course, that's when the canon of Scripture was completed. And that's important to note because much of what is in the New Testament is the pre-canon period. And it has certain things that were unique to that time frame. During the period of the relationship between Judah and Israel, it was peaceful at the time of Amos, and both kingdoms were exceedingly prosperous. So Amos was the first of four 8th century B.C. writing prophets in Israel. 18 of the 8th century would be in the 700s. And so the other three, you had Amos, you had Hosea, which was in 750 B.C. Isaiah came later, 740 B.C. And then Micah, 735 B.C. So all those were the prophets that the Bible speaks of in that 700 B.C. time frame. Amos and Hosea both prophesied in Israel while Isaiah and Micah ministered in Judah. So here you, and this is a little unusual, you have Amos, which was from the southern kingdom, and he went north, and he's prophesying to the northern kingdom. Hosea was the same, but when Micah and Isaiah came, they prophesied, ministered in the southern kingdom. Now, there were four great prophets in the northern kingdom, and they were Elijah. He came before Amos. And you had Elisha. You have Amos and you have Hosea. Those were the four that ministered to the northern kingdom. Elijah and Elisha came before, so they weren't contemporaries. They operated over a period of 150 years. Elisha was during the 845 B.C., and the others, Amos and Hosea, during the 700 period B.C. So the historical account of the administrations of the fifth cycle of discipline to the northern kingdom is found in 2 Kings chapter 17. So they were prophesying that God is going to take you out. He is going to reign hell on earth. And they did have a chance to listen, but most of the time they did not. So it's possible that in his youth, Amos may have known both Jonah and Elijah, who were passing off the scene as Amos was beginning his ministry. Isn't it interesting that these guys could have known each other, could have talked to one another? Altogether possible. At this time, Judah and Israel were enjoying the great prosperity, and religion was popular. You know, that's something that's, I think, pretty astounding in our nation. We had Israel who had been, America has always been great with regards to religion. I mean, there was a time that people actually gave respect to what we would call religion. They would give deference to the Bible, but today we are to the point to where there's no longer any deference given to the Bible. In fact, you have people who openly mock the Bible, and those who are not shy a bit about telling you that they are contrary to it. You know, this is the first time, I don't remember in how long, that I did not number my pages. I know what I can do, though. I got it over here on the computer. This is what I tell folks that I was in training. I said, now, one of the first things you want to do is number your pages, because you never know when you get up there and you don't have them numbered. They might fall on the ground. If you don't have them numbered, it's not a good thing. So here I am not practicing what I'm preaching here. Okay. Israel flocked to the royal chapel at Bethel. This is in Amos 4, 4 through 5. And Judah celebrated the feast enthusiastically. This is talking about their robust religious activity. But the sins of both nations were eroding the religious and moral fiber of the people. Making money was more important than worshiping God, Amos 8, 5. The rich flourished and exploited the poor. The judicial system was corrupt and injustice was rampant. Could we think we could identify with that today? Does that sound relevant to where we are today? Israel's outward show of devotion to God contradicted their moral, spiritual, and social problems, and it called for a discerning, courageous prophet, which Amos was the man. Religious services were either a sham or consisted of idolatry, and superstition and immorality was rampant. When I started getting into Amos, I started saying, I am so glad that we happen to be at this prophet at this point in time. Because it's showing God's attitude towards people who are described here, which is exactly what is how we should be described. So Amos lived in the southern kingdom of Judah, but prophesied in the northern. Like I said, that's kind of unusual. The book of Amos was designed to pronounce judgment against the northern kingdom's social justice, injustice, and by the way, Judah's as well. It was then intended to show the nation's accountability to comply with the obligations, both in letter and in spirit, of the Most High. The prophet insisted that the external practice of religious ritual, divorced from right and ethical conduct in society, was unacceptable to God. So how many people do we have in churches today that are going through ritual? It's ritual without reality. Their nod to God is, yes, I put in my hour this week. Now, God, leave me alone and give me what I want. That's the attitude of many. So, this reminds us of Christians today who faithfully attend churches that have women or homosexual pastors. I have these air quotes because they're not pastors, but they are called pastors. They are politically correct and believe that guns cause crimes and that global warming is the most serious threat to our country. Poor souls. They are tainted with postmodernism and don't believe the Word of God is inspired or inerrant. If you'll remember what postmodernism is. In fact, I'll give you a bonus prize if you can remember what a meta-narrative is. I won't really do it, but that sounded good. A meta-narrative is a worldview. And postmodernism is the idea that we live in a society today that no longer recognizes absolutes. Everything is relative. And what is so crazy about this whole thing is the only thing that a postmodernist is absolutely sure of is that there's nothing that you can be absolutely sure of. And so their dogmatism is absolutism, which they say doesn't exist. Did that go over y'all's head or y'all shocked? I can't tell y'all. That's what we live in. Nothing is absolute. In fact, whenever you start speaking in absolute terms, you're on shaky ground for a lot of people. What right do you have to say that so dogmatically as if it's true? Absolute. Where did you get that? And of course, you say, I'm so glad you asked. Got it from God Himself, right from the Bible, and then see where it goes. The Christian life is more than observing feasts, holding sacred assemblies and rituals. Experiential sanctification. Does everybody know what I'm talking about? Maybe. Experiential sanctification. That is what comes after positional sanctification, which is what happens the moment that you believe in Jesus Christ. You are positionally sanctified, set apart to God in a special way. But after that comes the rest of your time on earth, which is where we are now. It's called experiential sanctification, which means God wants to set apart you for a special blessing. And so what I'm saying here is that experiential sanctification demands righteous living, and the way people treat their neighbors reveals their relationship with God. And in Tekoa, and in Bethel, North and Southern Kingdoms, people weren't treating each other very well. The rich and the powerful were not only subordinating, but oppressing those that were weak and those that were poor. God expects us to stand for righteousness and justice and to treat our neighbors, family, and friends with unconditional love. Now, that's not a hard sentence. That's not unclear, is it? We know what we are supposed to do. Treat our neighbors, family, and friends with unconditional love and stand for righteousness and justice. They weren't doing it then. And folks, we're not doing it now, are we? Okay, I'm going to show you a outline of Amos. You can get this off. We're going to send out the notes and all. It will be on here. But this is essentially Amos at a glance. Amos at a glance. Now, this is the focus over here. I can't move it over. And Amos can be divided into four sections. First, there's 8 prophecies, there's 3 sermons, 5 visions, and 5 promises. First, you have the 1:1 is the introduction, which is what we're not to verse 1 yet. I'm still in the introduction, by the way. But you have the introduction, and then from verse 1:1 to chapter 3, you have the judgment of Israel and surrounding nations. And the topic here is he's pronouncing judgment. This is all part of judgment. And the location is the surrounding nations. That's what we have in the first section. By the time we get to chapter 3, he goes into 3 sermons. And it'll be about the sin of Israel, past, present, and future, and the revocations for judgment. He's not going to revoke his judgment because they went too far. The third one is 5 visions that he's going to have, starting in chapter 7, pictures of the judgment of Israel. And the topic is the future of judgment. Notice all of these have to do with judgment. We get to the last one, and there's 5 promises, and they have to do with the restoration of Israel and promises after judgment. And of course, this has to do with hope. The location here was the surrounding nations. This is the Northern Kingdom and Southern Kingdom. One of the things we're going to find about Amos, he was very savvy in dealing with people. Because when you're going to give people bad news, or you're going to chastise someone, you're going to rebuke them, the first thing you want to do is not just get right to it. He's kind of softening the blow by giving God's judgment on the surrounding nations, the Gentile nations. And both the Northern and Southern Kingdom, when he's doing that, they're applauding. Yeah, that's great, that's great. But when then he gets to them, and This is a smart way of doing this. This, by the way, was from 760 B.C. to 753 B.C. So that's the outline of it. Let's see what we have here. Oh, yeah, you don't have to. This is just something that we'll get into later. But that's a more detailed outline. The verses and the, you have the, in bold there, you have the four different sections. And that's where we'll be going to look at this. Now, Amos is a lot like Jonah. How many practical applications did we see with Jonah? If you did not get your feet stepped on or your toes stepped on when we were going through Jonah, then I didn't do a good job because it is so relevant to us. Remember, Jonah was so stubborn, so rebellious. He wanted to do what he wanted to do. And he wanted to box with God, and he found out, finally, that doesn't pay. That's not a good idea. So, we have Jonah has a lot of practical applications as well. Okay. Now I need to go back over here. Amos ends the book on a note of consolation. After exile and judgment, God will restore His people to the land and bless them. Isn't that great? God, this is God's modus operandi. First of all, He warns the people. He gives them a period of grace. And then if they don't straighten up, wham! He lowers the hammer. And then after they're humbled, then He will return to them and be gracious to them again. That's the idea. Okay, I think I'll just put this on the board. I don't know how well it'll show up. It's not in as big a font as I usually have. But we're actually going to get into Amos chapter 1, verse 1. Are y'all there in your Bibles? Okay. I only have two things to keep up with over here, and I'm constantly looking for them. There, I'm going to put them right there. It was under the paper. Okay, here we have it right here. This is Amos 1:1. The words of Amos, who was among the sheep herders, remember I said in the New American Standard it was sheep breeders, from Tekoa, which he envisioned in visions concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. There's a lot of information given in that first verse, isn't it? So when we have the sheep herders, the word for sheep herders here is not the usual Hebrew word ro'eh in the Hebrew, but the rare word nogid. Nogid is the word, suggesting instead he was sheep breeder. This would suggest that Amos eventually or evidently managed or owned herds of sheep and goats and was possibly in charge of other shepherds. Like I said, the New King James translates it, sheep breeders. He was among them. Now, Tekoa, the name Tekoa means the place of pitching tents. And it was a Judean town 12 kilometers southeast of Bethlehem and the birthplace of the prophet Amos. It's located 2 kilometers from modern-day Tekoa, also identifies as Kirbet Tekoa. Now, I have some really neat pictures of this. Actually, they're from Google Earth. Have y'all, any of y'all have Google Earth? It's amazing what you can do with Google Earth. Anyway, Tekoa is located between Bethlehem and Hebron in the highlands of Judah, south of Jerusalem, on the western edge of a great wasteland. Now, remember that. It's on the edge of a great wasteland because I have Google Earth, and it's going to show you Tekoa today is, guess where it's located? On the edge of a great wasteland. The same Tekoa that it's talking about there. Isn't that amazing? It appears the biblical record in several places, but it is best known as the birthplace of Amos. 3 additional mentions of Tekoa include one of David's mighty men from Tekoa, and he commanded 24,000 men. Joab secured a wise woman for Tekoa to serve as a mediator between David and Absalom following Absalom's murder of Amnon. And in 2 Chronicles 11:5 through 12 lists Tekoa as one of the cities of Rehoboam, fortified cities. Now what Rehoboam did when the Jeroboam went north, God would not allow him to attack him, but he did fortify about 15 cities in the south because he was anticipating war between the two, and Tekoa was one of them. Okay, I'm going to show you, we still have time for this. I'm going to show you something about Tekoa. And maybe, here you go. I have time to show off my Google Earth thing here. Yeah, okay. Oh, took me back to the beginning. Are y'all seeing this? Good. I was going to enlarge my frame there, and it took me back to the beginning. There's a thing that you're supposed to push that I used to know where it was, but I didn't get it. Okay, here we go. Kill the lights for me, George. All right, what we're going to see is, this is a part of Google Earth. It's from a satellite. And something that's interesting about this is Israel here. This part here is the whole country of Israel here. You have Jordan here, you have Lebanon, you have Syria, you have Saudi Arabia, and you have Egypt over in this area. But look at, you see this line right here? That represents the West Bank. I thought the West Bank, I used to think it was small. Look how much of Israel it takes up here. And this is all arid, dry land down here. So Israel really, the part that can really be populated well is in just this little area right here. Do you see that? The West is the West Bank. Here's, you can see it a little better here. Here you have, did it move? Okay, yeah. And this shows Gaza. This is the Gaza Strip here that Israel foolishly turned over to the Arabs. But isn't that amazing how small that is? To give you an idea, at this point here, between here and here, it's only 10 miles wide. This is exceedingly small country. Okay, here you have Jerusalem. And here is Tekoa, on the edge of a great, see all this wilderness out here when it says it's on the edge of the desert and so forth? And here's real mountainous area, so it's located right here. And here we're zooming in a little more. Now here is Jerusalem. What you see here is that West Bank part. Now here's Jerusalem, and these, let me see if I can get this, is that trying to get brighter? Okay, you see these kind of grayish areas here? See that? These are populated areas. This is Jerusalem, very populated. This is Bethlehem here, and right here you have Tekoa. Now we're zeroing in even closer. See, you're starting to make more of it out. Here is Tekoa way over here. This is all Bethlehem. Now we're zeroing even closer in. Here's Bethlehem over here, and here is Tekoa, part of Tekoa right here. Now we're zeroing in on Tekoa itself. You have a part here that is really highly populated here, and then you have this part down here. So even on Google Map, this is Tekoa and that's Tekoa. And you can see it's right on the edge out here. You go out into a wasteland. And here, remember that northern part that was really populated big? That's it right here. And here it is, the other part right down here. And see the rolling hills and so forth? So that's what Tekoa looks like. Let me see if I have another slide here. Okay, that's good, George. All I have next was going into verse 2, but we're not close to verse 2 yet. So I'm trying to give you a flavor in this introduction of Amos, where it was, what was taking place. And I know it might be kind of hard to sit through an introduction where you're getting all these facts and so forth, but it's necessary for you to have those. So when we go into Amos more, you've got all that background, and when it's talking about certain places and certain things that are taking place, it'll be more relevant to you. There's so much to learn in Amos, just like there was in Jonah, if you are eager to learn. If you want to know, it will come alive for you. For those of you, if there's anyone here that feel like you are in a high school history class and would rather be in a dentist's office, well, I can't help you. All I can do is say, hang in there, and you will have to learn the hard way. Because here you have Amos that he's telling the people, look, you're not interested in things of God, and that's why you're going to have calamity. And boy, the language that he uses is so graphic. And the things that took place in history is just amazing how barbaric man can be to his fellow man. And the pattern of God allowing him to be prosperous, and then they forget about God, and he has to rein them back in because of the horrible things that they were doing. We'll have it all starting next time again. Like everyone, bow your heads, please. This is the time that I give the gospel. It doesn't matter whether we're in Jonah, whether we're in Joel, whether we're in Amos. It always stands the same. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God who went to the cross. He died for your sins. He was buried and resurrected, and now He offers eternal life as a gift to anyone who will trust Him and Him alone for it. What a gracious God that we have. Anybody in this listening to this, can take this moment to change their life for eternity simply by accepting the free gift of eternal life offered by Jesus Christ, by trusting in Him and His work alone on the cross that satisfied God's justice. Or you can choose to depend on your own works, which will eventuate you standing before Jesus Christ as your judge of the right throne judgment before you're tossed into the lake of fire for all eternity. Just in this moment, you can decide, I am trusting Christ and not my own works or anything else. And in that moment, you become a royal family member of God. Your ticket to heaven is guaranteed. What phenomenal thing God has in store for you, not only in heaven, but also here on earth. Father, we thank You for the time that we can delve into the prophet Amos and learn and grow as You would have us do. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.